This is Journey Church Podcast. Here at Journey, we believe in encountering God and embracing people. From wherever you're listening, we hope you are encouraged by this week's message.
Well, good morning, everyone, and welcome to church on this great Sunday morning. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Daniel chapter 4. We are making our way through the book of Daniel, and you can catch up online if you haven't been with us. If you're with us for the first time, I just want to say welcome. We're so glad you're here. You've made our church a better place today because you're here. Okay, so here we go. This next slide is Mike Tyson, everyone. This is why your mom told you when you were a teenager not to get face tattoos. Now, if you have a face tattoo, we all know that kind of went. You know, it used to be that if you had a million tattoos, well, if you're young, you don't remember this, but like, if you're like me, and you'd think, I can see you did some time in prison. And now what it means is that you're a barista somewhere, or you have a very high-paying job, and you can afford tattoos. So anyways, this is Mike Tyson, everyone. In the 1980s, he was a boxing phenomenon. Some of you, he's been back in the news lately, but a few months ago, many of the under-30s had never heard of Mike Tyson, but he was a boxer like nobody else before him. He knocked many people out in 10 seconds or under. Okay, so if you know anything about boxing, this was like, he had hands. He had this arcade, like he was such a phenomenon in the 80s. It was Mike Tyson and Michael Jordan, right? They were like two phenomenon. And Mike Tyson had a video arcade named after him, like called Tyson's Punch Out. And if you went to the mall in the 80s, I know nobody goes to malls anymore, but if you went to the mall in the 80s, they had like arcades there, and your mom would be shopping in, I don't know, some store that was boring, and then you would try to convince her that you should have 25 cents to go to the arcade. Well, she's shopped at Woolworth. Most of you don't even know what I'm talking about as a store. And then you could play that video game, and I wasn't good at it. I never had good hand-eye coordination. I wasn't even good at Mario, but I did know about that video game. And apparently, he got so rich from his wins that there's a story about him running his Ferrari out of gas, and then he just left it on the side of the road. Like, so rich, you can just be like, I don't need that. It's just like a dollar store toy. I know that's like many of us here today. I know that this is why I'm preaching this sermon today, so that you can really identify with that. Okay, at the peak of his career, though, in 1990, he was going to have, he had squared off with this no-name fighter named Buster Douglas. I can remember this week where this happened. Now, it was supposed to just be like a fight, like it didn't mean much. I didn't actually remember the lead up to it because there was no media about it. He was just going to fight this note. And apparently on the Saturday night, so the story goes, Mike Tyson stayed up all night partying because he was just going to clock Buster Douglas's face. And then that was going to be, I know this is a very Christian way to talk about Daniel chapter 4, clocking people's face. But actually what happened is they went 10 rounds and Mike Tyson got knocked out in the 10th round. Done. And after this time, or he lost, I don't know the exact, I'm not really a boxing person, I just know about this story. After this time, his career was like done. And this is where you hear like the tragedy of Mike Tyson biting people's ears off and like weird, like his career really tanked after that. And his life illustrates this point very well, that defeat is difficult, but sometimes success can be devastating. What's interesting about Mike Tyson is that he's now in the news again, because on July 20th, he's going to fight Jake Paul. And there's a resurgence. If you didn't know that, now you know. And I've made all the boxing people quite happy with me this morning. And there's a bit of a resurgence, and we're going to talk about that. I think that there's all kinds of characters. I was talking to Harmon this week saying, like, who should I talk about as I'm talking about somebody whose success wrecked them? And, you know, there was a bunch of people I could have talked about because this is really true in our society. It's really true as us as humans. Success can oftentimes lead us down paths that we never thought we would go down. It's why we're always shocked, but not really, when people who are highly successful and we see in the media then like have a total crash and burn, and you think, why would they do that to themselves? Partly it's our human condition. In Daniel chapter 4, we see a little bit of a Mike Tyson kind of story. Nebuchadnezzar is suffering from a very bad case of success. And God is about to knock him out. And this is a crazy story from Daniel chapter 4. But you need to probably see this as God's final round with Nebuchadnezzar. So in Daniel chapter 1, God takes on Nebuchadnezzar round 1. You know, Daniel says, I'm going to only eat what the Lord has called us to eat, and they look better. In Daniel chapter 2, God gave Daniel the ability to do what none of Nebuchadnezzar's magicians could have done, and he interpreted the mysterious dream he had about the gigantic statue. You recall this. And then last week we talked about Daniel chapter 3, how he wanted everybody to bow down before him, and he threw Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace, and there was Jesus in the middle of the furnace. Okay, so now you would think that if you're Nebuchadnezzar, you've had enough. Now you're going to bow before God. And we looked at how Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 2 was like, hey, I'm going to like worship you. I'm going to call you God alongside like all the other gods, me being one of them. And how there is this propensity, particularly in our culture right now, to say, yeah, 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 yes to Jesus. But Jesus is one amongst many. And the God of the Bible doesn't allow us to do that. Daniel actually is this really strong, strong book about how God is actually the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. When I have friends, and I have a bunch of friends now that have sort of slid into a soft universalism, I always ask them about what do you do with the book of Daniel then? Because God wasn't putting it up with it. He didn't say, you know what, you're right, there's a couple ways to me. No. Just like chapter after chapter, God's relentless saying, no, I am the only way. And this is not because God is mean or because he is like somehow, it is because it's true. He is the only way. And at some level, God will go to any length to get our attention. He is not a God that just sits around and says, you know what, if you're wrong, I'll just sort of let you see what happens. He is not a non-engaged parent. He's not a negligent parent. He's a God who loves us and wakes us up. And so he keeps relentlessly coming after Nebuchadnezzar, saying, I am the only way. So it seems like we're getting somewhere. In Daniel chapter 3, he says this, after the fiery furnace thing, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him and defied the king's command. Okay, it's sounding good now. It's sounding a bit like a worship song. And yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. There is no God who is able to rescue this way. Praise the Lord. Nebuchadnezzar has seen the light, except for he hasn't. And the truth is, this is like a really good reflection of us sometimes, isn't it? Man, it takes me a long time to learn things. I think I've learned it, and I learn it on Sunday. Do you ever have this? You have like a real epiphany. You're sitting in these maroon chairs, and I have had a real epiphany sitting here. That's it. And then somehow on Monday, everything seems different. Seems a lot harder, and you wish you could bring one of these maroon chairs with you. Well, maybe not really, but like the idea that we are somewhat stubborn in our making God Lord of our lives. What's amazing about Daniel is that we see that the grace of God continues to chase us. Now, grace looks different in every circumstance. You know, when I show my children grace, it looks different at different times. Sometimes grace means that they no longer have devices, and that's the grace of God in their life to turn into regular humans. And sometimes God's grace looks different. I want to tell you, though, that in Daniel 1 through 4, this is the grace of God to Nebuchadnezzar. Okay, so Daniel 4 is God's knockout blow. Let's read Daniel chapter 4, verse 1. To those of every nation and language who live on the whole earth, may your prosperity increase. I am pleased to tell you about the miracles and wonders the Most High God has done for me. By the way, this is the only chapter in your entire Bible written by a pagan king. Isn't that cool that God actually allowed somebody who was not supposed to be in the inner circle, he let him write this chapter, okay? So that tells you something about God from the beginning. He doesn't have people who are in or out. It's just us and God, just people and God. Okay, so I'm pleased to tell you about the miracles and wonders the Most High God has done for me, how great are his miracles and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation.
I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and flourishing in my palace. I had a dream, and it frightened me. And so Nebuchadnezzar, as was his custom, what does he do? We already know this from chapter 2. When he's got a dream that frightens him, he calls all his wise men. And they were probably all a little scared, because if you can't really read this scripture without thinking about Daniel chapter 2. He had told them in 2 chapters before, listen, if you don't tell me my dream, I'm going to behead you. I'm going to kill you. Okay, so there's a little bit of nervousness here. So I called them all, and then verse 8, finally Daniel, named Belteshazzar, after the name of my God, which is a whole other thing that we're not going to bunny trail down there. The spirit of the holy gods is in. Nebuchadnezzar is still at the point where he is recognizing that Daniel, there's something different about Daniel, but he doesn't quite get it. By the way, when your neighbors or friends or family members kind of are sort of getting it, but not really getting it, can I just tell you, you can just be at ease. It is the Holy Spirit that's working in them. It is not you that's ever going to convince your neighbor that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And so the pressure's off you. I mean, we direct people towards Jesus, but we don't have to be like, and also on that small point of doctrinal truth, you are incorrect. God doesn't need Theo bros or Theo people helping him out. Your great knowledge of what N.T. Wright said is really of no use to someone who's blind, the blinders are still on them. Now, I'm not saying that you don't learn it. I'm just saying don't stress about it. You don't need to stress. It's the Holy Spirit that wills his way and works in people's lives. Verse 19, Nebuchadnezzar told Daniel his dream, so he's really getting a little soft here. And Daniel was deeply troubled and asked Nebuchadnezzar not to make him give him the interpretation. And here's what he said, verse 19, my Lord, may the dream apply to those who hate you and its interpretation to your enemies. This tells us something very important about how Daniel operated in Babylon. It appears by this time that Daniel's actually learned to really love Nebuchadnezzar. He doesn't want to tell him his dream. Why? Because he's like worried that he's going to have to say something. It actually appears that he took Jeremiah chapter 29 quite seriously, that said, make your home in Babylon. Seek out the blessings of its inhabitants. You know, you can't ask somebody to be blessed and also hate them at the same time. That's falseness, right? So we actually have to become people that deeply love the people around us, deeply love our neighbors, deeply love those that have absolutely different theological moorings than us, different moral compass than us, people who don't believe the same things we believe. We have to actually be able to, you can't just, like, see, we just say funny things as Christians. Oh, bless you. I'm going to bless you. And you know that means something totally different. If we lived in the south of America, then bless you is a way of saying something else entirely, right? But sometimes we say things like, oh, I speak blessing over them, but in our hearts, we don't actually mean it because we don't actually want them to be blessed. We want them to get what's coming to them. If we're going to live in Babylon, if we're going to shine like the stars, if we're actually going to be the light of Jesus, we must ask God to help us love people. That doesn't mean that we go soft on sin. It means that we know God enough to know that his love is that expansive for people that we can love them and know that God's taking care of the details of people. And by the way, that makes us far less judgmental. It makes us easier people to be around. And you'll have more friends. It'll be nicer for you anyways. And then in verse 22, Daniel finally tells him. He says this, it's you, O king. So Nebuchadnezzar has this dream. And in this dream, he's become a tree. We're going to read about it in a second. But this is what Daniel says. O king, you have grown great and strong. Your greatness has increased and reaches to the heavens, and your sovereignty to the ends of the earth. And this is the interpretation. O king, and it is a decree of the Most High God that has come upon my lord, the king. You shall be driven away from human society, and in your dwelling shall be with the wild animals. You shall be made to eat grass like oxen. You shall be bathed with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over you until you have learned that the Most High God, the Most High, has sovereignty over the kingdom of mortals and gives it to whom he will. As it was commanded to leave the stump and roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be reestablished for you from the time that you learn that heaven is sovereign. Therefore, O king, may my counsel be acceptable to you. Atone for your sins with righteousness and your iniquities with mercy to the oppressed, so that your prosperity may be prolonged. Daniel's so brave here, saying what the Lord had said. I can't even imagine. Imagine you're a teenager and having to say this to the most powerful person on the known planet at that time. And then in verse 28, we find that Nebuchadnezzar did not heed Daniel's voice. By the way, this is such a great example. You're not responsible for the outcome. You're only responsible to speak in love. And this is exactly a great example of somebody speaking something in love. He loved Nebuchadnezzar and was hesitant because he didn't, but it didn't stop him from speaking truth. Now, if I spoke the truth, because this is kind of what we do. We spoke the truth, and if somebody doesn't change, we think, well, I guess I wasn't Billy Graham. Didn't have that spirit on me. You're not responsible for it. So Nebuchadnezzar, 12 months in, he had 12 months to clean up his act. This is how gracious God is. 12 months to clean up your room. That's a long time. And ostensibly, many more years before that, because from Daniel 1 to 4, we have like a lot of history that's happening. And verse 28 says, all this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, and the king said, is this not magnificent Babylon, which I have built as a royal capital by my mighty power and for my glorious majesty? And while the words were still in the king's mouth, a voice came down from heaven, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, the kingdom is taken from you. Imagine how wild that would have been. The term here for seven periods, so and by the way, so then Nebuchadnezzar becomes like an animal, and his hair becomes, we're going to talk about it in a second, but the term for seven, you're going to become like this for seven periods. Most theologians believe this was 7 years, and there's some reasons for that, but also numbers in the Bible matter. Seven is the year of completion, always means completion. And so basically what the scripture is saying is, Nebuchadnezzar, you're going to stay like this until God has rooted stuff out of your life to completion. God was going to say, as much time as it took for Nebuchadnezzar to realize that God was God and Nebuchadnezzar was just a person. So during these seven seasons, the mightiest king of Babylon was reduced to a groveling madman. He lived outside. He ate grass like a cow. His hair grew out like eagle's feathers. Someone says to you, man, your hair looks so nice, kind of like eagle's feathers. That is not a compliment. It's like, it's another way of saying, I don't think you're well. This is not just like Movember or some other kind of month where people, hockey playoffs, this is not playoff hair. This is bad hair. Believe it or not, psychologists actually have a classified name for what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. It's called Bowentropy. I looked it up this week. Dave, I was going to ask you about it this week, but I got too busy to ask you, so I had to ask Google. Bowentropy is like where a person actually thinks they're a cow. This is in the DSM-4. I was going to say you too can have this, but no, we're not speaking that over any of us. But suffice to say, this is something that happens to people sometimes. They actually believe that they're a cow. So this is not wild, but also not inconceivable. God was using Nebuchadnezzar to give a picture of what happens to humanity when we rebel against God. You see, like Nebuchadnezzar, we were created to rule the earth. You were created to have dominion. That's scriptural. But when we reject God and give ourselves to sin, we become like beasts, insane. And this is not just true of individuals, it's whole societies that can turn their back on God. And the Apostle Paul said of the human race, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And I mean, we don't have to go very far. You can just type in a few things into your internet browser and know that the world at some level has kind of gone insane, yes? Like every day I read something and think, that can't be real. I've got to be being pranked right now. And then you look it up, and oh, sure enough, someone actually did that. And we like to think it's all out here. Like it's not me, it's not my family. But when we turn our backs from God, that's what it becomes. So this is not just about Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel chapter 4. It's about the whole human race. It's about you and me. And so I want us to take a few minutes to reflect on human pride, because this is what scriptures tell us, that this is what actually destroyed Nebuchadnezzar. It was pride. And we're going to look at how do we get to pride, what pride gets us, like what becomes of us when we get prideful, and how do we get rid of it. The book of Proverbs tells us that pride goes before a fall. What's weird about talking about pride is that it's hard to talk about, particularly because we can never see it in ourselves. Like, I very rarely met someone who could accurately say, you know what, I have pride in this. It's just a really hard thing to see. However, the scripture talks about it over and over again, and the sin of pride is often what causes us to stumble. It's not just a sin that is out there. It is a sin that in churches, that people that know God actually have to be very aware of. We know that from the book of Ezekiel that talks about the fall of Lucifer, that actually you can be in the presence of God and still have pride. That is a hard scripture to get your head around a little bit. There's something philosophically that's difficult about it, but yet we must, if we're going to be people that have the long, that walk the long road with God. Okay, so let's get into this. How we get to pride. In this chapter, and we're looking particularly at Daniel chapter 4, we see that pride has two beginning points, and this is probably true for all of us at all times. The first one is this, a failure to see that everything good comes from God. In verse 30, Nebuchadnezzar, and we read this, I tried to read it slowly, Nebuchadnezzar says this, "Is this not Babylon the great that I have built to be a royal residence by my vast power and for my majestic glory?" There is no acknowledgement that it comes from God at all. Nebuchadnezzar believes that he is the most powerful person on the planet because he is amazing. And God basically said, you think you did all this? No. Every talent you have, every breath you have, every ounce of strength you exert is a gift from him. He sets up and tears down whomever he wants. What's hard about this is that we can, on the other side of this truth, we can get into like a weird false humility. Do you know when, particularly, this was really true in the 80s and 90s. I grew up in the era where people sang a special song after the worship. Does anybody remember the special song era? It really became unspecial. There was a lot of people trying. It was like, if you didn't come to church in the 80s, let me just, it was America's Got Talent, or like every week, somebody trying out to be a superstar. And some weeks it was super, and some weeks it was super terrible. And as children, my brother and I, my siblings and I would sit, I don't know, my parents would make us sit close to the front because God was there more often. Also, we had the fear of God that if we laughed, it would be terrible. But when some people would get up to do the special music, my brother and I would stick our head between our legs and shake in the spirit of laughter. Anyways, the point being, some people were really good. They would sing the lights out. And then people, you weren't allowed to clap in the 90s, though, because if you clapped, I don't know, God wasn't pleased. I didn't make sense to me. But anyways, I would always be that, you know, this is not surprising to you. I was a rebel rouser. I would sit, only one clapping in my whole church of 700 people, me just there clapping. Anyways, the point being, people would say, you'd say, wow, you did such a good job singing today. It wasn't me. It was the Holy Spirit singing through me. Then what was it when Brother Bob sang last week? Was that a demon? Because that certainly wasn't the Holy Spirit. So we have this funny dichotomy where everything is given to us by God, and yet you can still be a regular person that says, like, when you write the MCAT and score really well, you can say, wow, God gave me the brains, and I studied, I made something of what God gave me, and that's okay. So there's like a, I'm not advocating for us going around saying, that wasn't me at all. That was, no, the Lord gave you the ability and you partnered with God to see something good come to pass. Yes? Okay. So we, though, particularly in the West, we really believe in the myth of the self-made man. And this is like, for Canadians, I know we're not as hyper about this as our brothers and sisters in America. But in Alberta, we got a little bit of this inside of us, right? We own the most Ford 150s for a reason, because I am hauling my life around Calgary. There's really no, I'm hauling my life to buy that $5 coffee somewhere. We have this idea, though, that we are strong. We are the strongest Canadians. Yes, we are. We are, because we kind of live in the Arctic, and it might snow tomorrow, so that's not true. That's not true. But we have a little bit of this self-made man. And so I will say that as a people, we have a propensity towards this, to the I did it myself. I pulled myself up by my own bootstraps. And this is what Daniel 4 warns us against, that we have to be people that say, Yes, God has given me gifts, talents, and abilities, but they are certainly from God. God is the one who is working through me. The truth is, the most fundamentally determinative factors in your life you had no control of. Not one of us here is self-made. You were born into one of the wealthiest countries in the world. You were given access to food and water and shelter at a rate that 90% of the world does not have. So yes, you are self-made, but by the gifts of God that he has already given you. And that doesn't make us better. We have to be very careful in the way that we talk about our successes. Because if we start talking about them wrong very quickly, we become Daniel chapter 4, verse 28. Look at all that I did. Pride's first root of failure is a failure to see that everything we have is a gift from God. It's always accompanied, though, by a second root that's the foolish assumption that the good life will last forever. Nebuchadnezzar assumed he was safe, and relatively speaking, he was. He was the most powerful person in the world. Historians say that no more than 5 people in all of human history have had the kind of power and status that Nebuchadnezzar enjoyed. Babylon, we have this picture of Babylon here. This is a rendering of it, but it was like one of the 7 wonders of the world. I don't think that we can understand the opulence that Babylon was. They had built this like big, huge wall around it. It was impenetrable. Nobody was coming to get the Babylonians at the time that Nebuchadnezzar was. He was safe, secure. And some of us live with this idea of safety and security like nothing will ever be able to get us, and that leaves us prideful. Part of our reason that we say that we need God is that we know that life is like a vapor. That's what the Bible tells us, that our life is like a vapor. If we don't recognize that, though, we have this false idea that we can just wait. Some of us have waited to say yes to Jesus because everything is good right now and we don't need it. We're not like particularly in a bad spot. When I was growing up, there was this play that used to come to churches called Heaven's Gates and Hell's Flames. And really what it was a tinfoil fact. The whole church got tinfoiled, and truthfully, like the whole stage, everything tinfoiled. And they put on this play about, like, if you were to die today, would you go to heaven or hell? And they depicted hell. And in Dave's, I can just give a shout out to Dave and his great acting career. He played every role in Heaven's Gates and Hell's Flames. He was the devil once. He was the Joe who died on a construction site. I mean, it was kind of, I'm going to be honest, it's a little bit of a cheesy play, but the thing about it is, people would say to me that theologically, Jess, I don't believe in something like that because we shouldn't try to scare the hell out of people. And the thing that was good about it, though, is that like it actually made us for 5 seconds think about the fact that you're not going to live forever. Like someday you're going to die. Someday your heart is going to stop beating. And the truth of the matter is, I was driving yesterday from Edmonton, and I was driving on the Anthony Henday Highway. And thank God we live in Calgary. That's just a shout out to our city. But I was thinking about, like, can you imagine if you got a highway named after you? Like, you're so important. You got a highway named after you. And I was thinking, who is Anthony Henday? Who cares? I made my friend who was driving with me, I made her Google it. Who is Anthony Henday? He was the first person to get as far away, far as the West. Like he was the first person to Edmonton. I don't know if that should name a highway after you, but anyways, it did. And but what's true is that like he was so important that we named a highway after him, and yet none of us, unless you're a historical buff, knew who he was. You know what? You're going to die someday. Your family is going to come over to your house and go, oh, shoot, what are we going to do with all the stuff they've collected? And then they're going to pick up your clothes and they're going to make fun of it. And then that's going to be the end. Like for most of us, for 99.9% of us, we're going to die and that's going to be it. If we don't live with that very true reality, we get to thinking that everything's going to keep going and going and going. And I'm just going to live a party life for the rest of my life. And I'm going to... At some point, we got to grow up and go, no, this is the root of pride. If we don't get that idea of eternity in our mind, that what is here right now, if Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful person on earth, could have it all ripped from, and it wasn't ripped from him in a way that he thought about it. It's not like somebody came and took him over. His actual mind took him over. You may be sitting on top of the world. You maybe have enough savings for any contingency. Or maybe you're young with so much talent that the world tells you that the world is your oyster. But then everything changes with three words of a diagnosis. The builders of the Titanic famously boasted, not even God could sink this ship. That's so weird that that happened, isn't it? But then there's that iceberg. And that's true for all of us. There's a million ways that this happens to us. There's a million things that could happen. Suffice to say that if we live with pride, we will always be surprised when these things happen. Instead, we've got to live like every day we've been given is a gift from God. And this changes our perspective on everything. Part of Satan's lie in the Garden of Eden was when he told Eve, you can take the fruit, you surely will not die. It's this idea, the lie, that is still whispered in our ears today. We're not going to die. We're going to keep living the way that we're living now. He convinces us to deny death's existence. This is not a Western phenomenon. This is a human phenomenon. He doesn't convince us that there is no death. He just makes us forget about it as a reality. And so we live our lives. Sometimes we go decades without ever thinking, I wonder if this will end. I'm always shocked when I talk to people that don't know the Lord at all. They've never said yes to Jesus. When I ask them, what do you think is going to happen when you die? And most of them will say this, well, I just try not to think about it. We do that about a lot of things, don't we, that we don't want to think about? We become, all of us, are very good barriers. I know that we say that like only people who are psychologically unhealthy are stuffers, but the truth is most of us are good stuffers. We stuff things that we don't want to think about. We often don't want to think about the fact that our life will end. I learned this right away when I was young and my brother died all of a sudden. Changed my life forever. But even with that, I think like 25 years later, I have to remind myself that things change. Okay, so now let's talk about what the fruit of that is or what it creates in us. Because pride is not just something that we will recognize at the end of our life. There's all kinds of fruit that comes from the sin of pride. C.S. Lewis said that pride is a funny disease because those who suffer most from it never know it, but they make everyone around you sick. It's really true. Okay, so the first thing that pride gives birth to is competitiveness. And some of us are competitive by nature. You don't want to have a board game night with you because you're going to destroy the competition. I'm not talking about this kind of competitiveness. Nebuchadnezzar's language is filled with boasting. If you look at the Hebrew here, the word I is emphasized. We can't see it so much in the English, but if you were to read it in the Hebrew, it's like, I. He's like really focused on himself. And this is the surest. Nebuchadnezzar's often saying, nobody compares to me. There's nobody like me. Your ability to compare yourself is a surefire sign that you're eaten up with pride. Which tells me, so when we talk about social media being unhealthy because I compare myself to people, what you're really getting at, it's not social media, I mean, it is a problem for some of us, but it's really a symptom of a deeper problem going on in us, that we're eaten up with pride, that when we see people going on a vacation or having the family that you think you should have or the vacation that you thought you should go on or the sandwich for $18.95 that you wish you could afford. And I'm not talking about a healthy desire to do your best, but a drive to show that you're the best. This section of our message is brought to you by C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis said this in Mere Christianity, which is, by the way, if you're struggling with your faith, is a wonderful book to read. It's going to help you consolidate some of the things that God's spoken to you. Anyways, he said this in part of it. If you want to find out how proud you are, the easiest way is to ask yourself, how much do I dislike it when other people snub me or refuse to take notice of me or patronize me, or show off? The point is that each person's pride is in competition with everyone else's pride. It is because I wanted to be the big noise at the party that I'm so annoyed that someone else is being the big noise. Two of a trade never agree. Pride is essentially competitive. It's competitive by its very nature. So there you have it. How much does someone else's pride bother you? Oh, this question bugged me this week because I was thinking to myself, I really hate it when people brag. It really gets under my skin. And then I felt so convicted. Why am I mad about that? Partly because I got stuff that the Holy Spirit's got to work on in my life, right? We have to be able to identify points of pride in our life, though, because if we don't, it leads to something else, and that's ingratitude. The next thing it will lead to is ingratitude. The Apostle Paul in Romans 1 said that the reason for the fall was that we did not glorify God as God, nor were we thankful. The idea that ingratitude is a sign of pride is like they are closely tied. Gratitude is always a sign of humility. You recognize that everything you have is a gift, and as a sinner, you deserve none of it. You're constantly giving God glory for it and thanking him for it. This is why we can't lose our mind when there are people that worship like exuberantly. Do you know, growing up, I used to always think there was a lady that would sit in the second row, and she was wild. She was what you would stereotypically call a Pentecostal woman. And I would pray that when we'd bring, she was like, woo! She did weird noises. And I mean, she was window washing, and she was, that was an endearing term we used in the 80s. You see it? Okay. So anyway, she sat about here, and my parents, I already told you, I was laughing in the third row often. And, I was mad. And then I grew up and realized what her story was. Jesus had saved her from so much. And when we get really grateful, now I'm not saying if you're really grateful, you'll be a window washer or you'll make weird noises. I mean, if it's not your personality, please, you don't need to grace us with that. but for some of us, it is our personality, and God has done so much for us that we learn to be grateful. I want to call us to be a grateful church. You know, most churches, when they get like a little bit of success, what happens is people start forgetting that we are so blessed to be able to meet together. We're so blessed to have these maroon chairs that are soft. We're so blessed to be able to meet with other Christians. So we forget that. And then we start pecking at each other over silly things. Like, you snubbed me in the hallway. You didn't say hi. Nobody even, you know, we just start getting weird. Can I just call us to be a grateful church, to be a thankful church? Because if we lean into thankfulness, it's gonna insulate us from pride. I can't be prideful for something that I know I never did. I didn't save myself. God did. And that leads us to number three, ingratitude, which is it leads us to entitlement, which is ingratitude's ugly twin brother. Pride says, I deserve good things. Look at what I've done. And this is entitlement. We have entitlement because of pride. When you think that you're entitled to something. Pride leads to entitlement. Humility leads to gratitude. And so if we just practice humility a bit more, if we just practice gratitude a bit more, this is going to lead us to humility. Now that overconfidence, then we get overconfident, like it's me doing all the things. This is Nebuchadnezzar, absolutely. And now confidence is not a bad thing. Like we're to be confident in Jesus, we are, but we are not to be confident tied to our own understanding of our own self. That leads us, then when we get to overconfidence, that leads us to self-reliance. And then this leads us to stinginess and exploitation. It's interesting that this verse in Daniel chapter 4, what does Daniel tell Nebuchadnezzar? He says to Nebuchadnezzar, listen, you are going to, what God wants you to do is stop being prideful. The way to stop being prideful is to give. Stop exploiting the people that you're exploiting in Babylon. It's interesting, isn't it? That our giving is tied to breaking pride's back. This is why, as your pastor, every week I've gotten over feeling bad about asking you to give. I don't feel bad about it because I know that part of my job is to help grow us into people of God, to not be stuck with pride. You break the back of pride in your life when you give. And all throughout Scripture, this is not a televangelist's idea. This is scriptural. that all the way from Genesis to Revelation, the way that we get to keeping pride out of our life is by helping the lost, the least, helping those people that have no way to help themselves, giving to those in need, giving to Jesus, because he's given it all to you anyways. This is why giving 10%, I mean, I had somebody tell me a little while ago, well, like, Pastor Jess, you talk about the 10%, and that's like an Old Testament concept, and we're not living there anymore. Yeah, that's because in the New Testament, you like me to go back to the New Testament, I will, because in the New Testament, all of it is God's. Like, they gave everything to God. So I think you're pretty happy we're living in the Old Testament right now. Just saying. But giving actually becomes the catalyst, and I know this from my own life. We're teaching this to our kids, and my daughter, she babysits a little bit, and she gets $20 every week. It's a really good gig for her. And we talked about giving. She was like, "How could I get $2? $2 of 20, because that's 10%." We're saying, "Well, that's like that part is the Lord. He's going to help you on the 90%. $2, seriously?" And she hadn't given for a bunch of weeks, so she's doing the math on it, which also was part of my plan. So now she owes like $9, or 10. Nine wouldn't have made sense. 10. Maybe 1 week she made 25. And we just said to her, "Hey, well, who gave you that job?" "Well, yeah, who gave you that job?" "Well, Jesus." "Who's going to give you a job the rest of your life? Going to provide for you the rest of your life?" "Jesus. Do you still take cash at the church, Mom and Dad?" We actually have to help ourselves in this, grow ourselves in this in small ways. Nebuchadnezzar wasn't willing to do that, though. Why? Because his whole kingdom was built on his exploitation of people. That beautiful Babylon was built on the exploitation of people. This is why God said, "Listen, the way you're going to get rid of pride is by stop exploiting people." This is why, as Christians, we should be concerned, by the way, about... I know this is a hard thing, and so I'm telling you, I'm learning as we go, but that's why we should be concerned about the exploitation of people in the clothes that we wear, in the products that we consume. It matters. It's part of the kingdom. It's part of our kingdom philosophy. But to be asking ourselves, is it comfortable? No, because I, too, would rather buy a T-shirt for $3.99 than $45. But we have to ask ourselves these questions. You know who's asking it? Young people. This is why we have to have an intergenerational church. Because we've got to make ourselves like for some of us who are beyond being that, it doesn't even make, we have to talk with people about this. Okay, so how do we get rid of pride? First thing, look to heaven. Verse 34, Nebuchadnezzar said, "But at the end of those days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, looked up to heaven." And by the way, that's the look of repentance. "And my sanity returned to me." I love that scripture. That could be a life verse for me. I looked up to heaven, and then my sanity returned to me. This is why, by the way, this is why in our vision statement, we pray for healthy lives for people. Because we actually believe that when we look to heaven, that God actually causes us to become whole and healthy. Now, he's going to do that through a variety of ways. If you need to get into therapy, get into therapy. If you need to be on medication, get on medication. All the ways. But God's going to bring you a way to get healthy. Some of us need our sanity returned to us. And you can know about God. You can sing about his goodness. You can tell about his miracles. You can see all the ways that he has done amazing things. But if you don't turn your head to heaven and say, "God, I repent," all of it is for naught. So we look to heaven and we say, "God, I'm sorry for all the things, for all the ways that I've set up kingdoms without you." And then we let God be in charge. Nebuchadnezzar's final statement here is one of the most stunning declarations of humility anywhere in the Bible. It's a beautiful statement. Here's what it says. "The Most High God lives forever." By the way, historically, when people would greet Nebuchadnezzar, they would say, "O King, live forever." And so this statement of Nebuchadnezzar's is like a real statement that he has turned. "O God, the Most High God lives forever. We are only temporary. Our lives are like vapors in the wind, our kingdoms like sandcastles on a beach." Verse 34. says that only God's kingdom is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. This means that trying to erect a life independent of him is like trying to be a gnat making a nest on the face of the sun. It's useless. Useless. And this is it. You can read his declaration to God. It's beautiful. But this is the conversion testimony of the richest, most powerful, most wicked king in all of history. Now, if God can transform someone like Nebuchadnezzar, and the Bible says that God gave him a second chance. Isn't this wild? Like, God didn't just smite him and say, you're done like dinner. Gave him a second chance. It kind of is perfect with the Mike Tyson story, right? Well, we don't really know because we don't know what July 20th will hold. But what's funny is that God gives us these chances over and over again. Like, when you get to heaven, Nebuchadnezzar with this big old long name is going to be there. I believe he's going to be there. Wild! You can ask him how it was to be a cow for 7 years and all that feather hair worked out for him. This is our God, though, that he is a gracious God, full of compassion and mercy. He is the same God. Some people will say to me, Jess, the God of the Old Testament seems so different than the God of the New Testament. And I take objection with that, because all throughout Scripture, God is gracious, compassionate. He's like giving us chances to 1,000 generations. He keeps saying yes. Yes to us. And he will say yes to you today, too. He will say yes to you. What we must do, though, is not let ourselves get to the point where we have let pride overtake us. We are building our own kingdom. Maybe you're building your own kingdom at work, and it's not, you know, it's not connected to the things of God. It feels like it's just you building your own. Maybe you're building your own kingdom in your bank account, and you know it's not connected to God. Why? Because when God asks you for some of it, you say, it's not yours, God, it's mine. Maybe some of you are trying to build your own kingdom with your family. You're building this perfect little family, and you've got a white picket fence, and everything is tickety-boo, and it's not connected to God. Everything in our life must submit to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Maybe there are unspoken prayer requests or spoken prayer requests that you have that are not submitted to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You think, God, if you don't answer by June 30th, and that's it, I'm doing it myself. No. I want to call you to submit every single part of your life to the Lordship of Jesus. Can we stand all across the place today? Pride is hard to talk about because it's something that we all have. I mean, none of us probably have the opulence that Nebuchadnezzar does, but at some level, we have all been blessed. It's probably the most important thing we can talk about, particularly in the West, because we have been blessed. If we're not careful, we attribute that blessing to ourselves. And we have to say, God, for every gift you've given me, I'm grateful. For everything you've done for me, I'm grateful. Can we just, all across the place today, can you just raise your hands to heaven and just say, God, would you help me to live with a grateful spirit? Help me to live with a grateful heart so I could trust you, so that I could believe that you are ordering my steps. God, thank you for every gift. Would you just go ahead, thank him for every gift he's given you? Even those of you that feel like you don't have any gifts, you're feeling left, you're going to thank him for the things that you can see. Jesus, thank you for the small things that you've given me. Gratitude grows when we begin to thank him. Let's just posture ourselves that way. God, every prideful thought we've had, God, would you tear that down? We want to be people fully submitted to you, fully submitted to you in every way. God, we're grateful for the times that you stop us, that you have mercy on us, that you give us Daniel 1, 2, 3 experiences, and you're relentlessly coming after us. I pray in Jesus' name that you would cause us to lift up our eyes to you, to lift up our eyes to the heavens and remember that you are the one who is in charge of every part of our life. May your kingdom come. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you're here today and you've never said yes to Jesus, today is your day. I want to encourage you. If you've never said yes, you never put your hand in his, today, don't let your pride take it one more day. Don't let your pride hold you off one more day. Say yes to Jesus today. All it takes is us saying, Jesus, I confess you with my mouth that you are Lord, that you died on the cross for my sins, that you rose again. And when we say yes to him like that, the Bible says we're saved, that he walks with us, helps us create a beautiful life. I'm going to invite Pastor Harmon to come and to close. Actually, I'm going to invite Pastor Harmon.
Thank you for joining us today on Journey Church Podcast. For more information about our ministry, visit myjourney.church.